Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At the time the Canaanites were in the land, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was feared. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they said, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they set him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Let's pray. Father, it's been a great thing working through Genesis, and as we sort of come to the end of this series anyway, we come to what is just one of the most crucial turning points in all of Scripture, this chapter, Genesis 12, and it's just so important that we understand it well. It's just so influential in terms of our understanding of the Bible and even our understanding of the Lord Jesus and all that he's come to do and achieve for us. And so we pray for this time now. Please just give us the clarity and the concentration spans and the understanding that we need to really get our heads around this part of your word. But we know as well it is part of the Bible, and therefore as all Scripture is God-breathed and given to rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, so too is Genesis 12. So it's not just an understanding key, it's also a passage that you've given to change our lives and make us more like Christ. And so we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, you would convict us of these truths and that you would change our lives as we study them. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certain activities out there that just require you to master certain basic skills, certain basic foundations. And you've just got to have those foundations in place before you attempt one of these activities, or you're not going to get very far. So, for example, to do maths well, it's really helpful if you understand your times tables. Looking back, I think this might have been where I went wrong around grade 3 or grade 4, because I'm not very good at maths now, but I've been told that that's largely because I was not very good at my times tables. And if you really nail your times tables, this could be inspiring for all you grade 3s and 4s out there, if you really nail those, then actually that's going to really help you as you go on and do more complicated things. If you want to study English literature, you kind of got to be able to read. You just got to. You're not going to get very far in the study of English literature if you can't read the stuff. If you want to play basketball, you have to be able to bounce the ball. If you want to play ice hockey, you've got to ice skate. You know what I'm getting at. There are just certain things out there, and if you want to do them, then there are certain basic foundations that you've just got to master, or you're not going to be able to pull it off. And I actually think that reading the Bible is a little bit like that. I think reading the Bible is one of those activities. There are just some absolutely basic foundational things that you just need to know if you're going to understand your Bibles properly. And it just so happens that today we've arrived at one of those. We've arrived at one of those. Genesis 12 is one of those passages that you just absolutely need to know if you're to understand the rest of the scriptures properly. In fact, and you'll have heard me say this before, it's often said that the Bible's in two halves. You've got Genesis 1 to 11, and then you've got Genesis 12 to the end. Yeah? Now, of course, at one level that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Because, you know, that's not really half the Bible, is it? Quite clearly, they're not equal halves in that sense. But the point that that's trying to make is that Genesis 12 is just such a game changer. It's just such a turning point. Literally everything else that happens from the rest of the Bible on, and all of this bit, just flows out of or fulfills what we have read here this morning. Everything to the end connects back in some way to this chapter. It's remarkable, really. And so I so want everyone at Summer Lees to understand just how important this chapter of the Bible is, and to learn it and to know it well. I mean, a great memory verse or verses is those first three verses of Genesis 12. If you can remember no other part of Scripture, they are great to get in your head. And I want us to understand this well, because really the big thing that this passage does is it shows us God's great plan to restore humanity. I think if you had to boil it all down into a nutshell, that's what it would be. Genesis 12 shows you God's great plan to restore humanity. And if you've been with us through this Genesis series, you'll see why this is just so important. Since Genesis 3, we have seen that humanity is just in tremendous trouble. Genesis 3, you see the first sin. The very next chapter, Genesis 4, you see the very first murder. And then you just see sin spiral out of control, and things get worse and worse and worse. Humanity sinks lower and lower and lower. It gets passed on from generation to generation to generation. You get to chapter 6, and we looked at this a few weeks ago. Things have gotten so bad that God just goes, I've just got to wipe the slate clean. I've got to undo all of this. It's just such a mess. But even that doesn't fix things. We saw it last week, didn't we? God makes this great covenant. The rainbow comes out. And what does Noah do? Well, he just falls straight into sin again. So what's God going to do? Well, Genesis 12 answers that question for us. It shows us God's great restoration plans. It shows us how he's going to fix things. And it all begins with a radical calling. Look at verse 1 with me again. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, it's just a little verse, isn't it? But please don't miss the radical nature of this call here in this first verse. It is just extreme. The cost to Abram is huge. And it's interesting, just as the verse progresses with each kind of part of the call, things just get ratcheted up a notch. It becomes more and more intense as God adds on these calls. It just gets more and more extreme. It begins with leave your country, but it's not just your country, it's your people too. And it's not just your fellow countrymen. The kicker comes, leave your family. The original is perhaps even more explicit, as the sort of the original Hebrew just really hammers home the fact that Abraham is leaving things behind that are his, all that he has. It would sound like this. If you did a really literal wooden translation, it would sound like this. The country you are to leave is yours. The people you are to leave are yours. The family you are to leave is yours. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at Noah and the flood, we took the time just to try and put ourselves back in Noah's shoes a little bit and just try and visualise what this would be like to experience. And I think it's important that we do that with Abram too, because it's a famous story. If you've grown up in church, you'll have heard this many times. And it can be so easy just to read about Abram a bit the way that you read about a character in a fantasy book. Someone that isn't real, that doesn't have real concerns, that doesn't have real feelings. They're just a sort of a character that's just there in the narrative. But of course, this is a real man that we're dealing with here in Genesis 12. A real human being who has friendships and who has a family and who has assets and who has property and who has a future that he's mapped out for himself, that he's working towards. This is a real human being who is in real time being asked to leave everything he has, his whole established life, to follow God's call. And the amazing thing is he goes. He listens, he obeys. Verse 4. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Abram obeys. And it's lucky for us that he does, because this radical call that God places on Abram's life, it's what's ultimately going to lead to God restoring all of humanity. But before we move on and look at that bigger picture, I do think we just need to take the time, just take a slight sidestep and just take the time to consider Abram's obedience at a bit of a deeper level. And I think we need to do that because whilst it's essential in terms of God's big plans for humanity, I think Abram is also essential for us in that he is a very important model for us to follow as we try to live out our own lives as people of faith. You see, as was with the case with Noah, so too does Abram appear in Hebrews 11. That's that chapter that we looked at last week. And the week before? In Hebrews 11. And what happens in Hebrews 11 is that Abram, along with Noah, is held out to us as an example of faith that we are to follow. I'll put it up on the board for us. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he is going. Just by the way, Abraham and Abram are the same person. Abram's name later gets changed to Abraham, okay, in Genesis. So when the New Testament writers are writing about Abraham, they call him Abram, they call him Abraham, okay? So we're talking about Abram here, and you can see here the writer to the Hebrews picks him up, and he's praising his faith. By faith, Abram, when called to go, obeyed, and he went. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember where the writer to the Hebrews takes Hebrews 11. Why does he mention all these examples of the faith? Well, he mentions them because he wants to make a point. And the point comes in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where he says this. This is how he applies these examples of the faith to all Christians, writing to a church of Christians. He says, remember Noah, remember Abraham, remember a whole heap of other great models of the faith. And why must you remember them? Well, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Noah and Abram included, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. They're given as examples. They're given as examples. The kind of radical faith that Abram puts into practice is the kind of faith we are called to as well as Jesus' people. Now, you might be thinking, well, hang on a sec. God has never called me to do anything that radical. But if that's what you're thinking, then you need to reread the Gospels. You need to look again at the kind of call that the Lord Jesus places on his people, because it is radical too. It is extreme. Luke 14, verse 33. In the same way, any of you, says Jesus, who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Mark 8, 34 to 35. If anyone would come after me, cries Jesus, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, what all these verses are saying is that Jesus has called you to place every single thing in your life, whether it be your family, your money, your possessions, the lot, he calls you to place it all at his feet. If any of those things get in the way of you following him, if any of those things get in the way of you living in obedience to his word, giving your life to his mission, his great agenda in this world, then you are called to put them second. It's a radical call, isn't it? You know, we seem to tame so often what it means to be a Christian and kind of make it that little bit more acceptable and easier, but it's a radical call that Jesus gives us. And I do think at this point, it's just really worth us just stopping and just taking the time and just reflecting a little bit. We've got to get good at doing this and just asking, you know, to what extent do I really put God's call on my life before all else? Would you give up your land? Would you give up your people? Would you wave goodbye to your family? So I think as Western Christians, it can be so easy to be all talk. Talk about following Jesus, but the minute it gets hard or inconvenient or stressful, or the minute it puts me out of my comfort zone, you know, the minute that it actually gets in the way of me doing the things that I want to do with my life, you know, Jesus can just drop to the bottom of my priority list so quickly. So quickly. You know, I'll do scheduled backflips for my career. I'll push my family to breaking point for that. I'll carve out time where no time exists for my hobbies or my passions. I'll push through the tiredness barrier for friends and family. But will I do those things in obedience to Jesus? Or do I come up with the reasonable sounding exception and justification that sort of just gets me off the hook and lets me minimize it all? Got to be willing to ask that question every day. Am I willing to live with this kind of Abraham-like obedience and faith? Or am I just talk? Important question to ask. Anyway, let's get back to the bigger picture. We've seen that God's restoration begins with a radical calling. Abram's life, but also as we're restored with ours as well. But here's the interesting thing about God's calling. You see, God doesn't just call us to do difficult, radical things and leave it at that. No, he also gives an amazing promise. And God's call always has an amazing promise attached. Look at verses 2 to 3 with me. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, very easy just to give that a very quick surface read, and just to miss how deeply significant these verses truly are. Okay, so again, we've got to do this thing. We've been doing this a little bit as we've worked through Genesis, where we've got to take the things that we're reading here in chapter 12 and look at them in the light of what we first studied back in chapters 1 to 3. Okay, and when you do that, you see that this is hugely significant. These promises are hugely significant because what you have in essence here is actually the promise to restore humanity back to a Garden of Eden-like existence. And let's just look at the parallels. It's amazing the parallels between Genesis 1 to 3 and Genesis 1:28. You remember all the way back in Genesis 1:28, right? God tells the humans to be fruitful and multiply. Remember that call? Makes mankind and he says, be fruitful, multiply. Here in Genesis 12, God is telling Abram that he is going to multiply him into a great nation. So we've got this great people idea. In the garden, you have the people, and here in Genesis 12, you have God's people. There's this promise of a people. But we also saw in Genesis 1 that life in the garden was a life of blessing. God makes the humans, and he blesses them. Well, you can see that Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is just dripping with blessing, isn't it? Blessing is massive on the radar here too. Abram will be blessed. Anyone that blesses him will be blessed. Indeed, through him, the whole world is going to be blessed. So both in the garden and in Genesis 12, you have blessing. And then finally, back in the garden, there is a wonderful land, isn't there? It's a garden, it's a place, it's a location, it's a land. God's people, yeah, the people, live a life of blessing in a special land. The tragedy with the land is, of course, and you'll remember this, after people sin, they are driven from it. God drives them out. God shuts them out of his special land. And there's a great big angel there with a flaming sword that stops them entering the land again. But now the land is being given back. They're being given a land once more, verse 2. And look at what God says once Abraham gets to the land, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. There's going to be a land. They're giving back. They're being given back a land. There is something else that's interesting to note, though, about this land in Genesis 12. And that is the direction that Abraham has to go to get there. Okay. Now, this is not immediately obvious unless you've got a good ancient Near Eastern geography. So let me just show you what's going on here. I actually think I prefer Bonnie's map. Your map was better. But anyway, here we have my little map. But you can see there where... I just realised I've got a little pointer on this. How do I work this again, Dave? Whoops. I've killed it. What do I press? This? There it is, look. Woo! I'm used to going like this, but I'm just going to use a laser. It's my new techie skill. You remember, Abram started down here. This is back in Genesis 11. He starts down here in the land of Ur. Okay? But what we see by the time we get to chapter 12 is that they've come all the way up, and they're up here in Haran. Okay? And now he's heading from Haran down into the promised land. Now the thing to notice is what direction is he heading in this whole time? Can you see? He's going west. Yeah? He's going west. Now if you were here a few weeks back when we looked at Genesis 4 and Genesis 3, what we saw is that as humanity leave the garden, they go east. So in the early chapters of Genesis, moving east is a symbol of moving away from the garden. It's a symbol of moving away from God. It's a symbol of being distant from God, of being out of God's presence. Okay. Now don't panic. It's just a symbol. We don't have to pack up and all move to Perth or anything like that to get west, you know. It's not more godly in Western Australia. Really what Genesis is doing is Genesis is taking a physical direction and using it as a picture of spiritual movement. And as they move east, as they travel east, they're moving away from God. But now, Abraham's heading west. This promised land is westward. Back in 1979, the Village People released this little hit called Go West. Do you remember that? Anyone know that one? The lyrics go like this. Go west, life is peaceful there. Go west, lots of open air. Go west to begin life new. Go west, this is what we'll do. And on it goes. But the thing is, I don't know if they realised at this time, they were writing the theme song to Genesis 12. It's exactly Genesis 12. If Abram had a car, he could have put the top down and just pumped Village People on the stereo all through the desert. Yeah, it's the theme tune to it, because he's heading west. He's going west, back towards God's presence, back towards God's blessing, heading towards all that was lost in the garden. That is the amazing promise that God has given. And as you work through the Bible, it is incredible. Everything relates back to these. Oh, we've missed them there. I'm on to point three, sorry. But if you can remember, it was the people, the land, the blessing. As you read through, you'll just see that God is always working on one of these areas. He's always building a people, or it's to do with the land, or it's to do with blessing it, or it's to do with them making a mess and him taking them back to the land, or taking them out of the land, or restoring the people. You'll see it literally the whole way through the Bible. Everything connects back to these big promises of a people, of a land, of a blessing. But, and this is the last thing that we need to look at, if there's any chance of these promises being fulfilled, it's going to require a gracious fulfilment. A gracious fulfilment. Just had to do it one last time, sorry. Look, the fact that this amazing promise is utterly rooted in and dependent on grace becomes abundantly clear as you read the rest of the chapter, doesn't it? Because as soon as Abram arrives in the promised land, and that's when things start to go a little bit pear-shaped. Look at verse 10 with me. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. No sooner does he get there than he leaves again. He leaves the land. God has just made all these promises about giving him the land, about giving the land to generations after him, this special land, this special westward place, and he ditches it. And the thing to note, too, is that he's not just leaving the land for a little while the famine dies down, he's actually leaving the land in a long-term kind of way. The NIV translation that we read here, it kind of softens it a bit, because it says when he went down to Egypt, he just went there to live there for a while. Makes it sound a bit temporary, doesn't it? But those words, for a while, they're not actually there in the original. And the word to live, that the NIV translates to live, is actually much more like to settle. Yeah, it's emigrating language. So he's leaving the land. He's going to go and make a future for himself in Egypt. That's bad enough. But to make matters worse, look at the appalling way that he treats his wife. Probably struck by that as you read through that passage before. Note you can remember, if you think back to sort of Genesis 1 and 2, and we looked a lot at marriage there, didn't we? We looked at what God's design for marriage was. And the image of marriage there was this idea of one flesh. Do you remember we looked at that? That was the picture that that God uses in Genesis 1 and 2. He talks about this idea of the husband and the wife becoming the one flesh. The two people become the one person. It's really the most striking kind of language that you could ever use to describe a union, isn't it? Two people becoming one flesh. But what does Abram do? He distances himself. He's not being one with her. He's distancing himself from her and making it possible for someone else to become one flesh with her. Yes, it's just this total abuse of what God's design for marriage is. And when you read it in the context of Genesis, you go, whoa, it's just screaming out trouble. This is not what God designed. What rubs all this home all the more is in verses 18 and 19, because it looks like this pagan Egyptian pharaoh has got a better and more godly understanding of marriage than Abram does. Because the minute he finds out that she's his wife, he says, right, what have you done? Let's reverse all of this. But the real kicker comes when you see that actually in verse 3, Abraham is meant to be a blessing to the nations. That was the promise. Yeah? You're going to bless the nations. All the peoples of the earth are meant to be blessed through this man. But here he is, in his very first significant encounter with the nations, and he hasn't brought blessing at all, has he? He's brought a curse upon them. He's brought a curse on Egypt. He's done the very opposite of what he was called to do. So yeah, Abram is an incredible model of faith for us to follow, but Genesis 12 makes it very clear that if God's great plan to restore humanity is ever going to reach fruition, it cannot rely on him. It can't rely on Abram. Yeah, if it's going to try and rely on Abram's faithfulness, it's going to be a disaster. Just like Noah before him, he has shown himself to be completely flawed, utterly incapable of keeping these promises on his own. Now, very fortunately for us, it doesn't rely on Abram, because God treats Abram with grace. Really, Pharaoh should have had his head. But he doesn't. God preserves him. And God draws him and his family out of Egypt. And what's more, in verse 20, he actually leaves Egypt richer than when he went in. Can you believe? Even after all that. So he's still blessed. He still gets the land, even though he deserves death. And what that shows us is that God has to be gracious if he's going to restore humanity. God is going to graciously bring about his restoration plan in spite of our sin. His plan to save us is not contingent on our goodness or our ability. And again, as you read on in the scriptures, anywhere from this point forward, you will see that you are constantly in one part of this cycle. Yeah? God will either be blessing people, people will either be stuffing it up completely the way Abraham has, or God will be graciously drawing them back. And you'll just see this played out again and again and again and again, all the way until we get to the New Testament. And at that point, we see just how deep God's grace really is, and just how far he's willing to go to bring about this restoration plan. Because ultimately, these great promises to Abram find their gracious fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram will go on to have many ancestors. His family line just continues and continues and continues until that very first Christmas that we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And it is through this descendant of Abram all of those promises, the people, the land, the blessing, find their fulfillment. Read Galatians chapter 3 with me. Galatians 3 verses 7 to 14. Understand then that those who believe, look at this, are children of Abraham. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, through faith in Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see, through Jesus, all of those promises to Abraham are fulfilled. You become part of God's people. Remember the people that he promised? How do you become part of one of those? Well, it's not by being a sort of a physical descendant of Abraham, of being part of his bloodline. No, you don't have to be that. You don't have to be some kind of distant relation to Father Abraham. No, you become part of God's people, part of Abram's people, part of the promised people of God through trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus. That is how God graciously accepts you as one of his people. That is how God can love you and accept you graciously despite your sin. And because it's on the basis of faith alone, this is how the blessing can come to all the peoples of the earth. Because if it's just through faith, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how much of a failure you are, because it is through faith that you become part of the great nation, the great people that God has promised all the way back in Genesis 12. So It's through Jesus that you become part of the people. It's through Jesus that you get this blessing. And it's through Jesus that you will one day receive ultimate blessing as you live in the land. It's very important to get this, and Christians around the world get this wrong all the time, but you've got to understand that the promised land of Canaan, what is now, you know, modern-day Palestine and Israel, that's the place where Abram ends up. That geographical location is not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of a land. It is not. It is just a pointer, just a picture, just a symbol. That geographical location that people are dying over at the moment is not the end game, which is what makes it such a tragedy that people are shedding blood for it, because they think it's a holy land. It's not a holy land. Now that Jesus has come, it's no holier than Margate. Yeah. It was always a pointer, a picture, pointing to something else. And what is that land? Well, you see it in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. This is the land language, she says. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is the land. Way better than a patch of dirt in the Middle East. Yeah? Perfect, beautiful, new, a place of ultimate blessing where there are no tears or hatred or crying or mourning or pain. A perfect, renewed planet. That is the land. That is God's great plan to restore humanity, and it is utterly rooted in his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of that amazing promise. Yes, it comes through faith in Jesus. And yeah, you've got to respond to his radical call. But the wonderful, encouraging news of all this is that God will get you to Revelation 21 even in spite of yourself. Yeah. Despite all of your sin, despite all of your failures, because it's not given to you on the basis of your goodness or your holiness or your ability to obey, but on the basis of God's amazing grace, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is ours by faith. Let's pray. Father, this is such an amazing note to end a series on. And we just thank you for these incredible promises that you made those many thousands of years ago to Abraham. And Lord, it shows us that it is so dependent on your grace to us. We know we don't deserve them. We know humanity's never done anything that would deserve this perfect land and this life of blessing, that would deserve the right to be your sons and daughters. And yet, because of your grace, you have done everything necessary to draw us near, to forgive us for our sin, that we might inherit all of this. And Father, we just pray that you would help us respond to that call. We know that the call the Lord Jesus makes on our lives is radical. It is extreme. It is all or nothing. There's no room for fence sitting. And yet it's so worth it. Because those who lose their lives in this life gain everything for eternity. And we're so thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.